Take your Bibles and open them up to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we're going to look at verses 1 through 15 this morning as we continue our series through the book of Acts. I really hope, and it's my encouragement to you that you would have a Bible in front of you. And so if this is your first time, I want you to know that we have Bibles on either side of the room there for you to use and to keep if you need one for yourself. And so if you use one of those Bibles, you can turn to page 984. That's where we're going to be in Acts chapter 17. This morning, Luke is going to give us a tale of two cities of sorts, right? It's a true tale. We're going to see Paul and Silas plant churches in Thessalonica and in Berea, and they'll do so even as there is more opposition from the unbelieving Jews. We've kind of gone sort of back and forth in the book of Acts so far to where they'll focus on some Gentiles coming to faith and even some Gentile opposition, and then it'll turn back to Jews who are wrestling with this and opposing those who are preaching the gospel. And so we're sort of back on that end of the spectrum again. Luke's account of these church plants is brief, but that doesn't mean that it's unimportant. In both cities, Paul will use the scriptures to preach the gospel and to point to the truth of who Jesus is. But there's one major difference between these two cities, and that is how receptive the people are toward the scriptures themselves. And as we look at this contrasting picture together, it'll challenge each of us then to consider how we approach and how we respond to the word that is hopefully quite literally in our laps in front of us. How we, our own posture here toward God's word. And so I want to start with a posture of prayer and then we'll dig in together. Lord, your word is pure, enduring forever. It's reliable and it's altogether righteous. We pray that you would renew our lives through your perfect word, that you would give us wisdom through your trustworthy word, that you would make our hearts glad because of its truth, and that you would light up our eyes with its radiance, that we would turn our eyes to Jesus through it and behold his glory and worship him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start by just repeating the words of the first song that we sang this morning, that first stanza. Sometimes we sing the words, but we don't really think about the words that we're singing. I don't know, maybe that's just me, but I want to revisit these for a second. It says, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled?" In other words, everything we need for life and godliness is found in Christ. And guess where Christ is found? In the scriptures. In the scriptures. That song's title is Jesus' Firm Foundation. Jesus is the firm foundation of our faith. He is who and what we stand on as we come together. Christ is who we proclaim together. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, the Bible isn't just something that we're supposed to read for knowledge, something that we're supposed to do as an act of obedience. Yes, it is. It's both of those things, but it's not just those things. It's something that we need to rely on for life because it reveals that true life is only ever found in Jesus Christ. The Bible points us to where life is found, and that life is found in the person, the God-man, Jesus. But if you're like me, you don't always treat the Bible as God's authoritative word. Sometimes we look at it and we go, I might have written that differently. Or I don't know if that applies here or if this is really true. Like, does it have to be that way? When we start to question God's authority through his word, what happens then is we become tempted to look for authority in someone else's word. We look for truth elsewhere. And we need to know this, that our culture is always trying to build a foundation for your life on something other than Jesus. Always. From news headlines to social media reels to campaign slogans to mandated school curriculum to blockbuster entertainment and on and on and on, our culture echoes the voice of the serpent in the garden as it works to convince you that the most authoritative word in your life is your own. Your own. And that the Bible is bigoted, it's outdated, and it doesn't really mean what it says. That's literally the question in the garden. Did God really say? Here, Lord willing, is what we will see from this passage this morning, is that our receptivity to the scriptures affects our receptivity to Jesus. And that's a really important connection that we need to make. It's important for us to understand this because true life is only found in Jesus, and it is the scriptures that most clearly point us to him. We need the scriptures. We're going to see this reality unfold in our passage this morning. So let's jump in on the travel train with Paul and his companions and head to Thessalonica. Look at verse 1 through 3, chapter 17. After they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As usual, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Now, last town that we saw them in was Philippi in the last chapter, and Thessalonica is about 100 miles southwest of Philippi. It was an important seaport in the Aegean Sea. It was at the intersection of major trade routes that ran north and south and east and west. It was a very influential and vital city. It was the capital city of the province of Macedonia. It was the second largest city in Greece. I think it's actually still the second largest city in Greece. Somewhere around 1 million people today. It was about 200,000 back then. This is a real place. It's still actually there. The Jewish population in Philippi, we saw, was not large enough to warrant a synagogue, but that wasn't the case here in Thessalonica. And once again, Luke reminds us that although Paul's main gospel ministry is to the Gentiles as he traveled to each new city, his regular practice was to take the gospel to Jews first, wherever that opportunity presented himself. Paul himself is a Jew, and he wants his Jewish brothers and sisters to know the truth, that the scriptures point to Jesus. And so since Thessalonica had a synagogue, that's where Paul started. Now look at Paul's posture toward the scriptures here. He patiently and persistently used the scriptures to make his argument that Jesus is the Messiah. He wasn't trying to convince people with his own words. He was trying to convince them with God's word. He didn't change tactics when not everyone was convinced after the first Sabbath. No, he went right back the Sabbath after that and the Sabbath after that, opening the scriptures again and reasoning with them, making his case. Look at the verbs that Luke uses in verse 2. He says that Paul reasoned, that he explained, that he proved. Paul went into the synagogue and he unashamedly made scriptural arguments by explaining scriptural truth and proving scriptural points. Many Jews denied that Jesus was the Messiah because he suffered and died. Why? Because their concept of the Messiah was a conquering political king, not a suffering servant savior. They had the wrong idea about him. But Paul used the scriptures to show that it was necessary, like the scriptures were telling us this all along, is basically what Paul's argument was. It is necessary for the Messiah to suffer and die and then rise again. Therefore, it is necessary that Jesus himself is the Messiah. Why? Because he suffered and he died and he rose again according to the scriptures. It's necessary that Christ is this Messiah. Paul was bold, and he was unapologetic in these assertions because he was making these assertions not from his own mind, not in his own authority, but directly from Scripture and its authority. Let's not forget that by this point, Paul had already been persecuted multiple times by unbelieving Jews for making these assertions in other cities. So far in the book of Acts, we've seen him be insulted, stoned and left for dead. Last week we saw him flogged and imprisoned, and his suffering is not done. Don't forget the words when Paul was converted in chapter 9 and the Lord spoke to, was it Ananias, and said, hey, you go find him. I'm going to show him how much he will suffer for my name. Whew. That's not God being vindictive. That is God's plan to show his strength through Paul's weakness so that people believe that the gospel is real. He's been persecuted. He knew that he was at risk every time he walked into the synagogue as usual. He knew that he was at risk of ruffling feathers and facing the consequences for that. And yet, Paul's confidence in the truth of Scripture compelled him to make those assertions, because the Scriptures not only point to Jesus as the Messiah, they also point to salvation in Jesus, and Paul wanted everybody to be saved. He didn't want to go in there and prove them all wrong and himself right. He wanted them to see that salvation is necessary, just like the Messiah is Jesus. And we all need to be saved, and he wanted them to be saved. Luke doesn't tell us what particular passages Paul reasoned from here, possibly because Luke already gave us a fuller version of one of Paul's synagogue sermons back in chapter 13. If you want to refresh yourself with that, you're welcome to do that this week. I'd encourage you to. What we can be sure of here, though, is that Paul used the Scriptures to proclaim the gospel to his listeners. We can be sure that he told them not simply that Jesus is the Messiah, like, hey, that's what I'm trying to get you to, he's the Messiah, but that as the Messiah, it was necessary for Jesus to suffer and die in order to provide forgiveness for sinners and reconcile them to God, and that it was necessary for Jesus as the Messiah to rise from the dead in order to provide eternal life and entry into God's kingdom for every sinner who turns from their sin and entrusts themselves to him, whether that be Jew or Gentile. Paul's point wasn't just that Jesus was the Messiah. Paul's point that was because Jesus is the Messiah, he's also the Savior. We can also be sure that Paul was relying on the Holy Spirit and not his own well-crafted argument to change the hearts of his hearers. Now, was his argument well-crafted? It seems that way, right? Luke says he reasoned, he explained, he proved his points from the Scriptures. He knew that the people needed to hear the truth of Scripture clearly, but Paul knew he had no power to change anyone's heart. He knew that they needed God to open their hearts and respond to what Paul was saying, just as God did with Lydia back in Philippi. We saw that last week in chapter 16. So, how did the people respond to these scriptural truths that Paul presented? Let's look at verses 4 through 9. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a large number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and they brought together some wicked men from the marketplace. They formed a mob. They started a riot in the city. Attacking Jason's house, they searched for him. They searched for them to bring them out into the public assembly. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too." And Jason has welcomed them. And they're all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, Jesus. The crowd and the city officials who heard these things were upset. After taking a security bond from Jason and the others, they released them. Verse 4, let's not miss this. Verse 4 is the birth of the Thessalonian church. This is what happens when the gospel is preached and people believe, and then they start gathering together to remind one another of this gospel. This is the church that's forming in Thessalonica. This is the church that Paul will write to, not one, but two letters to, that we have in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. This is a work of God on display right here before our eyes. Let's not overlook that point. God is saving people through his word. And this includes not only some Jews who were persuaded by the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah, but also some Greeks who were persuaded by the scriptures that Jesus is Lord, Lord of all. Later, in his first letter to the Thessalonian church, Paul writes this, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He says, "This is why we constantly thank God, because when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you welcomed it not as a human message, but as it truly is, the word of God, which also works effectively in you who believe." Hey, this thing that we proclaimed, you didn't see it as something we made up. You saw it as something that God made real, true. It's from him and not from us. This should encourage our own confidence in the scriptures. Faith really does come through hearing the word of God. It really does. The gospel really is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Greek. So we ought to be eager to know and explain the gospel from the scriptures. You don't have to go chapter and verse every time you share it with somebody, but we can use the language of scripture. God has already made it very clear to us, has he not? We can trust that God uses his word and his spirit together to help people understand their need for Jesus. The gospel that we proclaim is not a human message. It's not a packaged presentation. It is a life-giving truth that we have the privilege of sharing with others. This is God's message, so church, let's proclaim it boldly and faithfully and pray that God uses it to change hearts, change lives forever in Christ. Last week we talked about you don't even know who the next Lydia is in your life, right? The Lord used the message, the gospel message, to open her heart and respond in faith. Let's believe that God has put people in our lives who are waiting to hear this truth, and let's share it with them and see what happens, praying that the Lord changes their hearts. That's part of believing the gospel that we proclaim. Not all the Jews in Thessalonica received this gospel message as the word of God. However, they treated it as a human message from Paul. When they saw people responding to the gospel, they didn't thank God. Luke says that they became jealous. The leading women here were upper-class Gentiles who were influential in the community, and kind of like Lydia in Philippi, they had some resources and funds, and they were supporters of the synagogue. And so when these leading women started converting to Christianity instead of Judaism, guess what happens? The money goes with them. And when you don't care about anything but money and power and your own self-glorification, guess what happens when the money goes away? You get jealous and you get angry. Jason was a God-fearing Greek who became a follower of Christ and opened up his home as a gesture of hospitality toward Paul and Silas, and then that probably became the place where the new church met. But look what happened. His house was ransacked by these unbelieving Jews, and we need to distinguish here too. Like, I'm using the word unbelieving Jews on purpose, okay? The point here is not like there's a lot of stuff going on in our world today that's like bashing Jews or being on the side of Jews. We need to recognize this in its context and understand that these are Jews who do not believe in Christ. Any unbeliever in Scripture, we need to recognize the error that is happening while also loving and longing for them to know the truth. The same is true right now with us in any situation that we have. So I'm not here to bash the Jews. I hope you understand that. But I do want to make it clear, these are unbelievers, and they had an agenda. They ransacked Jason's house. They hired a mob of wicked thugs, right? And they came looking for Paul and Silas. And then when they couldn't find Paul and Silas, they took their rage out on the next best thing, the new believers in Jason's house. well, they're not here. We got to do something. So we're gonna drag you out into this in the city. And like the language that Luke uses here, that word dragged, that's how he described Paul when Paul was an unbelieving Jew. And he was a persecutor of the church. Said he dragged men and women out, dragged them off to prison. He's drawing a parallel here. This is what the unbelieving Jews do. They are hostile toward this gospel and the people who believe it. They were furious. This is a helpful reminder, though, is it not, that it's not just the veteran missionary apostles who experience persecution? Listen, it's brand new believers, too. Brand new believers. Paul tells Timothy in the same letter that we read for prayer time this morning, listen, everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. This is what you're signing up for. We need to make that clear. Jesus says to count the cost, right? Everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. Whether you're some apostle who's been sent on a mission to somebody who just heard the gospel and believed it, everyone will face this to some degree or another. Dependence upon Jesus and perseverance in the faith are necessary from the moment that we first believe until our final day on the earth. That is why we need to come and be together on Sunday mornings and rehearse the realities of the gospel together and be reminded that these things are still true no matter what we face or have faced the week before. Praise God for giving us everything that we need through his word, through his spirit, through his church, to help us depend on Jesus and persevere to the end. The unbelieving Jews brought three charges against Paul and Silas and the new church. Charge number one, Paul and Silas are troublemakers who are subverting the Roman Empire. That's what they mean when they say they've turned the world upside down. The Roman Empire was considered the world at that point. Charge number two, Jason is aiding and abetting these troublemakers. And charge number three, they're all committing treason against Caesar by claiming that Jesus is a greater king. Now, were these charges legit? Yes and no. I found this to be a helpful summary from one commentator. He says, yes, Jesus came calling people to a new way of life. No, Christians are not guilty of insurrection. Yes, Caesar challenges the lordship of King Jesus. Jesus was on the throne first. No, Jesus is not after Caesar's throne. Yes, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus threatens the stability of Roman life. No, the Christians are not violent zealots. The irony is that these unbelieving Jews accused Paul and Silas and the new believers of causing a major disturbance, and yet it was the unbelieving Jews who gathered wicked men, who formed a mob, who started a riot in the city, who attacked Jason's house, who dragged Jason and some of the brothers from in front of the city officials, all while shouting these accusations against them. Isn't it also ironic that today's culture accuses Christians of being intolerant, exclusive, and non-affirming because we hold to the truths of Scripture, and yet our culture refuses to tolerate, include, or affirm Christians? Now listen, we can do this poorly. We can be unloving when we share the truth. Not like we have permission to do that, but that's where we're prone to sin. The truth needs to always be expressed in love toward our neighbor. Why? Because we want them to be saved, not to prove them wrong. Right? But isn't that ironic that the culture demands those things from us and yet accuses us while doing those things themselves? It's important for us to understand that the gospel doesn't turn the world upside down. Sin has already done that. Sin has already done that. Listen, sin calls good what God calls wicked. Sin calls right what God calls wrong. Isn't that upside down? That's upside down, right? And when God exposes our sin through the truth of his word, we either deny the truth and lash out at those who proclaim it, or we believe the truth, we confess our sin, and we cry out to Jesus to save us from ourselves. How have you responded to the truth of God's word? The gospel makes things right side up in the lives of all who believe it. I want to be clear. I didn't say the gospel makes everything rainbows and butterflies for those who believe it. But it does make things right side up. It rights what has been wrong. It teaches us the way to truly live. Make no mistake, though, the gospel is subversive. It is subversive. Why? Because it tells us that there's another king, and it's not you, and it's not me. It sets Jesus on the throne of our hearts where he rightfully belongs, and it shows us that his ways are better than our ways and that his word is our final authority, not ours. It's subversive, but it is salvation. God's word is affirming. It affirms that we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and that unless we are reconciled to God, we must be punished forever by the righteous wrath of God that we deserve. God's word affirms that we cannot reconcile ourselves to God by our own works or our own merit. We must be forgiven, and we must be given the righteousness of another. God's word affirms that the forgiveness and righteousness that we need only comes by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, in his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his vindicating resurrection. God's word is also inclusive. It invites all people everywhere to turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. We're going to see those literal words next week when Paul meets with the Areopagus. God's word promises that Jesus will never turn away anyone who does this, who comes to him in repentance. That's inclusive, is it not? But we need to understand that God's word is never tolerant of sin. It's never tolerant of sin. It never celebrates rebellion against God, and that is what all sin is. But God's word reveals that God is merciful towards sinners and, again, calls all sinners to repentance. So why not then receive his mercy and respond to his word this morning by turning from your sin and trusting in him, trusting in Jesus? Luke makes it very clear here that it's the unbelieving Jews who are the guilty ones because they refuse to believe that the scriptures point to Jesus as the one that they must entrust themselves to. Who are they trusting in? Themselves. But they're claiming to trust in God. It's those who believe the scriptures who are the innocent ones here. Luke is careful to note in verse 9 that Jason and the others were accused, but they weren't actually punished. Did you notice that? The unbelieving Jews tried to reason from their own personal agenda, but the charges they explained couldn't be proven. So Jason and the others posted bond and they were released. Now, some of the Jews and a large number of Greeks in Thessalonica were receptive to God's word and responded to the gospel with repentance and faith in Christ. Most of the Jews, however, denied the truth of Scripture and responded to the gospel by persecuting those who believed and proclaimed it. They're on a manhunt here. They can't find Paul and Silas at Jason's house, but that doesn't mean that they're going to give up looking for him. And so it was getting too dangerous for Paul and Silas to stay there any longer. And so the new church, out of love for their brothers, said, hey, it's time to go. You need to move on from here for your own safety. And that's when we get to Berea. Let's look at verses 10 through 15. As soon as it was night, the brothers and sisters sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Upon arrival, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And the people here were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, since they received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Consequently, many of them believed, including a number of the prominent Greek women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too, agitating and upsetting the crowds. Then the brothers and sisters immediately sent Paul away to go to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed on there. And those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving instructions for Silas and Timothy to come to him as quickly as possible. they departed. Now Berea was about a 2 to 3 mile walk from Thessalonica, heading in the west direction. It wasn't a major city of influence. It wasn't even on the main road. It was off the beaten path. It was really quite different from Thessalonica as a town, as a city. But in these verses, Luke points out that the most significant difference here between these two cities centers around the receptiveness to God's word as it's proclaimed. Again, Paul found a synagogue, and as usual, that's where he started. But this time Luke notes that the Jews in Berea were, quote, of more noble character than the Jews in Thessalonica. Literally, they were open-minded, they were tolerant, they were generous. They didn't balk at Paul as he opened become jealous of him when he reasoned with them from the scriptures. They were open to the gospel because Paul rooted it in the scriptures. Remember, these were unbelieving Jews, not Christians. They had a high regard for the scriptures because God had given the scriptures to them as a people, but they missed how the scriptures pointed them to Jesus. And so when Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead, and then he proclaimed Jesus to be that Messiah, they were eager to understand whether or not God's promises had actually been fulfilled in Christ. They knew that God's promises in the scriptures were true. And they wondered, was Paul right? They weren't skeptical of Paul, but they didn't simply take Paul's word for it either. They got together every day and they examined the scriptures themselves to confirm the claims that he was making. And as a result, Luke says it wasn't just a few Jews that believed this time. It says many believed. They were persuaded. They were convinced, along with a number of prominent Greek men and women again. Verse 12 here is the birth of the Berean church. New believers coming to faith in Christ because the gospel is preached according to the scriptures. These were unbelievers. These weren't Christians. And they were willing to listen to the gospel message and investigate the scriptures to see if they line up. If you are in here and you're not a follower of Christ, whether you're visiting for the first time today or you've been coming for a while now, I'm assuming that you have at least some interest in what the Bible has to say, or I'm guessing that you probably wouldn't be here. There's probably something better that you could think of to do, because this is what you get, right? One of the reasons that we don't actually put the scripture passage up on the screen is because I want you to see for yourself that it's in the Bible. I want you to know where it's found, and I want you to be able to go back to it later and investigate for yourself whether or not these things are true. Not just by yourself. That's important, but also with others. Are you willing to take an honest look at the Bible and take an honest look at Jesus and see if these things are so? And if unbelievers in Berea were this receptive to the scriptures and the gospel message, listen, this is convicting. How much more should we eagerly receive the word as believers? Not just read it and check the box off. Did today's thing. Not just come in on a Sunday morning and think, well, I'm going to sit through this and then figure out what lunch is and which games are on. How much more should we be eager? This is life-giving. Shouldn't we be eager to hear it, to receive it, to examine it? We come to hear the word and not the preacher, right? You've heard me say this, I don't know, 100 times now. It's still true. But it's also true that we need preachers who will preach the word, isn't it? My prayer is that the word is preached here every Sunday morning, whether I'm up here preaching it or someone else is. And I think that the Lord in his grace is accomplishing that. Pastor Dan came a couple weeks ago. So thankful that I knew I didn't have to be here, because I knew he would give you God's word and point you to Jesus. I'm going to have some more John Watts is coming in a couple weeks. He'll do the same. Listen, you need to know that my prayer is that Christ is exalted through God's word as it's preached, not just in this church, but in every church. This is not a competition. The Bible clearly points us to a partnership in the gospel, but the gospel must be preached. We need to point people to Jesus. So that should be our prayer, that the Lord would make his name known in every church as his word is proclaimed. My aim every week when I get up here is to reason from the scriptures. It's to unashamedly make scriptural arguments by explaining scriptural truths and proving scriptural points. My aim is to use the scriptures to prove that the gospel really is true and Jesus really is the king that we all need. The only one who can truly give us life. And I hope that your aim is not only to receive the word with eagerness, but also to examine the scriptures daily on your own and with others, and not simply to just take my word for it. You don't have to be skeptical of me. I hope that you aren't. I won't be offended if you are. Because my aim is to present you what is clearly here. I don't want to hide anything. Community groups provide a great opportunity to examine the scriptures together. So just take a minute to plug those. Are you in one? If not, you can find the information about them over there on the table. Pick one. Call a leader up. Say, hey, when are you meeting next? Let's dig in together. The unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica weren't eager to receive the word. They were eager to stop Paul from proclaiming it. And when they caught wind that Paul was proclaiming the word of God in Berea, guess what? They went there too, agitating and upsetting the crowds. Listen, they weren't receptive. They were relentless. They were relentless. They were unwilling to have their minds changed by the scriptures, and that is a very dangerous posture to take. And as a result, they were unwilling to entrust themselves to Jesus. Instead, they were determined to impose their ways on everyone else, wherever they went. They were behaving like some other unbelieving Jews that Jesus spoke to in John chapter 5, verses 38 through 40. He said, "You don't have God's word residing in you." Keep in mind, he's speaking to Jews who have memorized at least the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. It's in them, so to speak. You don't have God's word residing in you because you don't believe the one he sent. You pore over the scriptures because you think that you have eternal life in them and they testify about me. And yet you will not come to me to find life. You are not willing to come to me so that you may have life. Listen, our receptivity to the scriptures affects our receptivity to Jesus. The Bible isn't just something that we're supposed to read for knowledge or check off on our obedience list. It is something that we must rely on for life because it reveals that true life is only ever found in Jesus Christ. That's it. No other option. It's possible to be familiar with the Bible and yet not be submitted to it. And that's also a very dangerous place to be, because you might twist it then for your own agenda or reject it outright. And if you don't submit yourself to the scriptures, you won't submit yourself to Jesus. And if you don't submit yourself to Jesus, you won't have true life. I want you to have true life. When unbelieving Jews came to Berea to stop Paul, the new church in Berea rallied to support Paul. They immediately put into practice the scriptures. Jesus says, "Love one another as I have loved you." They risked their lives, their safety, to help their brother in Christ. And Silas and Timothy stayed behind for a while, surely to strengthen and encourage the church with this gospel message from the scriptures that assures them that their firm foundation indeed is Jesus Christ. An eternal life has been given to them in him. Church, this is the truth. God has given it to us to reveal himself and to reveal this to others that we might find life in Jesus. Wherever and whenever this is opened up, may we too be eager to receive it with gladness and also eager to investigate whether these things are so. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for giving us your spirit who gives us understanding that we couldn't have otherwise. We thank you for giving us Jesus, who's so clearly shown to be the center of all of it. And we thank you for giving us your church, that we do not have to walk alone, but that we walk together in this truth, reminding each other of this gospel in Christ, proclaiming the scriptures boldly to one another for encouragement and strength, proclaiming the scriptures boldly to the lost around us, not to prove people wrong, but to lead them to the one who gives life. Father, we pray that you would help us do all these things in your strength and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.